hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check them out at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, International Center Chaplain, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn to our final chapter of Acts, Acts 28, and joining us for the exploration, Pastor David Spears of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Altamont, Illinois. Hi, Pastor Spears. How you doing?
I'm doing well.
Good. Hey, this is a good chapter. I love, there's so much about it to love, but it's going to be hard to say goodbye to Acts. Every time we get to the end, I'm like, no, it's not really over, is it? There is more to the story. I want to make sure that we add time at the end, no matter what else we do. I want to read a little bit from For All the Saints about Paul's end, because one of the very dissatisfying things about the book of Acts is that because Luke was concerned with the spreading of the word, he doesn't tell what happened to Paul. So that story in itself is really worth listening to. Before we get into it, Pastor, though, would you offer prayer for us for the Holy Spirit to lead us? And also, today, my good friend Jeff Schwartz, his son Justin is having very serious surgery in Boston. Would you be kind enough to also include Justin in the prayers today?
It's Justin Schwartz.
Mm-hmm.
All right, sure. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Gracious Lord, you hear our prayers because of your words that came into our hearts, the Spirit who took and used those words to enlighten us. And as we take up these words today, we pray that your Spirit would continue to teach, enlighten us, and continue to sustain and strengthen us, even as we pray that the words you placed in Justin's heart would continue to sustain him, that you'd be with the doctors and nurses, that they would work to benefit him and care for him. We place him in your care, even as we now submit to you and rest at your feet as you teach us this morning. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. A reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to join us anytime during the hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org, or you can call them locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, we've noted several times, Pastor Spears, that this the chapter breaks are always awkward. This is another awkward one. So we were in the middle of a very exciting little bit of story, and it just sort of came to an end. You want to set the context real quickly for us?
Sure. Paul is going to, they're trying to get Paul to Rome, and the weather's not cooperating. They're traveling at a time that's not very conducive to traveling, and the Mediterranean's a dangerous place. Many stories in the antiquity speak about that. Whether it's Aeneas and his travels, or Odysseus, and so on. It's a fairly difficult place to travel at different times of the year, and they get stuck. They creep along the coast. They get blown around here and there, and even dangerously coming close to some of the sand shoals in Libya. And in a miraculous way, Paul is told that they would be safe, all 270-some people in the boat, and they make it to the island of Malta. They didn't know exactly where they were, but they made it to Malta. Everybody got ashore, and they were safe for the time being.
Very good. So they're on Malta, and I have to just give a shout out to my wife's friend Rose. She actually lives on Malta. Hmm. And she and my wife are both internet friends from a long time ago. Chapter 28, verse 1. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead, but when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. This is not the first time that Paul has been mistaken for a god.
Right.
Comments on this opening section?
Well, I think it's interesting. When we think about the mission of the church, we often think of, today we think of, and you and I spoke about this last time, about business and those models and setting goals and so on. And I think the centurion was probably somewhat frustrated. He was probably quite a businessman. He followed orders and he got himself, was supposed to get himself, to certain cities and places at that time. And things just didn't work out. But it seems that God has a plan that we don't always, we're not able to plan for. Luther says we should make our plans, but always contingently, and certainly not get frustrated when they don't work. Well, this was a plan that would turn out wonderfully, but it was difficult. So they come to Malta, and the native people, they were called in the Greek the Barbaroi.
Yeah, talk about that. That's a little strange, isn't it?
The Hoi Barbaroi. I remember Dr. Jenrick from Concordia, Milwaukee, who used to, as he taught us Greek, he would say that's the term that the Greeks would use for those who did not speak Greek. They were not civilized, and their language sounded like this mumbling Hoi Barbaroi, Hoi Barbaroi. And they were considered kind of different folk. And apparently, from what I've read, these people were Phoenicians who spoke Punic, which was related to Aramaic and Hebrew. But it wasn't even, it wasn't Hebrew either. And so they were the native people, it's translated. But I think the better translation might be barbarians, although we wouldn't understand it appropriately as they would today. But, yeah, that's... They had a way of talking, and Paul was prepared to talk with them because he would have understood the Punic language a little bit.
Mm. And probably would it not be the case that most of them would have been also Greek speakers anyway? Because if you have to talk to somebody from somewhere else in that world, that's the language that they tended to use, right?
You would think they would be. Yeah, they would have many languages, but again, there's. The language, the term is a very interesting term. And usually, I think Lenski says that they spoke Punic.
Punic, okay.
And so they were Phoenicians. They would have been, if I'm not mistaken, they would have been related to the Philistines, who kind of sailed the Mediterranean, and the Phoenicians who gathered around the coast of the Mediterranean there.
What about their conclusion that he's got to be guilty because, I mean, look, he's trying to help out. He throws a bundle of wood in and a snake bites him.
Well, I think that if you just think about the story, how many days out at sea, the cold, the wind, this was not the best time for traveling. And of course, these people were very philanthropists. They were very, the word is philanthropy actually in the Greek. Their hospitality was given partially because they wanted to be nice and gentle, but also because they believed, I think, in a simple way that if you don't work appropriately or do nice things to people, you will get paid back on some levels. And certainly that comes out in their comments, but also even among the Greeks and the Romans at that time, hospitality was considered a virtue of sorts.
Sacred.
And the one major story of Homer's Iliad was really kind of rooted, at least in part, in being, lacking in the courtesy of the virtue of hospitality in the sense that Paris walks away with Helen. But that's not the way to receive hospitality, is to take somebody's wife home with you.
Yeah. You know, it's I'm fascinated that more than once now you brought up the Odyssey, and I can't help but, you read this story, and that's sort of running in the background of the mind there, too. The most famous shipwreck in Greek literature, I guess.
Yeah, you have the shipwreck, you have the Aeneid, you have the shipwreck and with Aeneas, as he's going to found Rome. So, and this is all very close. If you look at a map, Libya and Tunisia and so on, these are all very, very close, and it looks like even you know, the passages through them are fairly small, although I'm sure they're not when you get out in the water. But they would have looked at this as, you know, their hospitality would have been considered, you know, they were kind, and that the Bible says that they were, there was a kindness, so there was a genuineness about it, but there was also this need to express this virtuous behavior. And then when they saw the snake grab onto Paul, of course, there you have that idea that, well, now he's getting what he deserves, even though he was rescued. And, of course, that was an issue before. The soldiers wanted to kill all of these prisoners because they didn't want them to run away or have to chase them down and so on and so forth.
It's not clear whether or not they mean that, you know, justice as a god or justice as a virtue. But either way, we would say today that they were believers in karma. You know, what goes around, what comes around, goes around, or goes around, comes around. It's going to get you back.
And that was very much in Greek mythology and in the Roman gods also. I mean, you're constantly checking your back, and it was a very hard way to live because, you know, you weren't living from your heart. You were afraid. And all of these stories make that very clear, you know. And the gods among the Greeks and the Romans were quite capricious. They were not just reasonable. It wasn't like that they would do something because they, you know, they had good reason for it. They did it kind of to play with men at times, too. So these people were living in a very hard, difficult time. And if you contrast what Paul said about himself to what they said about him, and it, like you said, it said before, you know, Paul does not take credit for that. In fact, he actually in 1 Corinthians 15 says, "I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle." And then in 1 Timothy 1, he says, "I am the chief of all sinners." And that's after the missionary journeys.
Right.
So they see him one way because they judge with their eyes, but of course he has the word enlightening his heart. He knows who he is and why he's been set apart.
Echoes here of the end of Mark?
As far as, well, I think obviously with the, in Luke 10 and I think Mark 16, Jesus says, you know, you're going to be struck by vipers. And in Luke, I think scorpions and vipers are not going to harm you. And I think that probably was done to, you know, in God's own way. When you move around in a new territory, I think you don't know, and you're not quite as aware of all of the varmints that are around that can cause you trouble. You know, you live in an area, you kind of clear it out. In fact, there was a comment about the whole notion of whether there were vipers on Malta, and in the 50s they said Luke was wrong. He didn't know what he was talking about. And of course, there were 1,200 people per square mile in Malta at that time when he was writing that. And he said, well, of course, the vipers would be kind of moved out by then with that many people per square mile. But I think that Jesus was reminding them that he would take care of them.
They had nothing. Over and over again, the way that the Lord preserves and protects them and the healing power that works through them shows his victory over death. I mean, that's really something he's hammering home, that the one who rose over the grave in triumph, having washed out the sins of the whole world, this one is the one who is sending these men, and he's the operative power behind them. Okay, any more comments on that opening bit before we go further?
I think that's enough.
Okay, verse 7. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. There's the miracle of this miraculous ability to heal, which the Lord continues to display through Paul and the other apostles. Can you help us understand again what exactly the point of, I mean, how does that back up that the apostle is an authentic, that he's a real deal?
Well, I think you go back to to the words of Christ, he says, that they would go out and do even greater things, and they consistently did that. I think it's interesting here. Publius, first of all, is this man who is named. He's a prefector, or he's living under the under Rome's rule from Syracuse, probably. And in tradition, he is named as a bishop, which I think is interesting. I don't know. I wasn't able to check that out. But he became, according to some traditions, the bishop of that area.
Hmm.
So God uses these miracles to substantiate, get people's attention. I believe, as Jesus said, if you don't believe my words, believe the works. So just look at those and try to explain them. Think about them. And I think that God puts people in certain circumstances for his purposes. So again, the mission of the church, if the tradition is right, is going to spread to Malta. And of course, here we have the Barbaroi. Again, that term is significant among Greeks and Romans at that time. These are people, you know, the Jews would have considered it completely ridiculous, the Phoenicians and the Philistines and so on, that they would come to faith before they would. So Paul is going out to the Gentiles. Publius's father needs help, and this man was entertaining 270 people for 3 days, which, again, hospitality was a rule. But he was, you know, he was a fairly significant man who could do that until they got settled in for 3 months. And his father happened to be sick, and Paul went in and prayed, seeking God's guidance, and laid his hands on him, healed him, and then everybody else comes. And of course, again, I think God uses these means by which, you know, to get the attention of the people so that they would listen to the word.
Right.
I don't think that, you know, obviously we always talk about this, people get healed or even raised from the dead, Lazarus. Everybody says, well, Lazarus died again, and it's probably not a very pleasant experience. But the idea is that God is showing his power. He has power to really heal, to save. That word sozo in the Greek is extraordinarily important. That's what this whole area, the whole text begins with, dia sozo in the first verse, and it means to escape, to be rescued. And that's what God comes to do. So diseases and sicknesses are the result of the fall, and we have to cope with them. And, of course, the best way to cope with them is through the blood of Christ and his gifts and what he promises to do, because he promises that they will be gone.
Right.
He promises that there will come a day when we will be restored to health. And that's a good kind of synonymous way of understanding salvation, the word salvation.
Mm-hmm. Indeed. I think that's, we definitely lose something by not always hearing the word salvation inside of the context of the healing of creation. I mean, that's really what it comes down to. You know, the passage that I think of in the back of my mind here is 2 Corinthians 12:12, where Paul says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works.
Yes.
He is very confident that shows that he is truly sent by the God of life to grant this message, which gives healing to the world. You mentioned the hospitality, but this seems to go beyond hospitality. When it says they honored us with great honors, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. I mean, this they basically outfitted them and sent them on their way, making up for the loss that they suffered.
Well, you know, the idea of honor is a really interesting. I don't remember the man's name, just lost it. It's probably somewhere in my office here. He wrote on the notion of honor, and he used the notion of from the rhetoricians of the time. The idea of honor is very fascinating because we think of honor as something, you know, you have a soldier who does an amazing bit of work, and so he brings honor upon himself. That's never the way honor is looked at in the ancient world. In fact, if you were seeking honor in that sense, you know, for yourself individually, mm-hmm. It would have been considered, you would have been despised. The idea of honor is that I see you in light of this mission that you're about. So soldiers today still have that. When we honor veterans, they still have that concept that the guy that's sitting in the kitchen cooking food or in the supply tent is supplying stuff for the guy in the front lines. Both of them are honored because they're partaking in this mission. And I think when it says they honored us with honors, that's literally what the Greek says. I think that's the notion, that they really were, by this time, already bought into the mission, and they were willing to support it, and they understood, perhaps by 3 months later, that Paul was really going to Rome to preach the gospel before the king, as he was told he was going to stand before kings in Acts 9. And so that idea of honor, so then we go back to honoring our parents. We're not honoring our parents because they're perfect or they're super parents. We're honoring because of the mission, the task that they're carrying out. And, of course, this is all tied to God's mission, because this whole thing began with God blowing a storm around, you know.
Yeah, right, right.
And getting them there.
I've wondered, too, I've heard a number of people that argue that whenever you have the word honor, but frequently, there is a monetary component attached to honor. And honor your father and mother does mean, I mean, the Lord seemed to go right there with the Corban thing, right? You know,
yeah.
Instead of giving them the money that would have been, that would truly have honored them, you know, if you honor them, you give, or you think about the presbyter that's worthy of a double honor because he labors in the teaching. So perhaps there also the honor just really does reflect the they dumped lots of good mammon on us as we were getting ready to go.
I think it really has to do with, again, that notion of mission, though. They're wanting to support what he's about.
They want to be involved, yeah.
They want to be involved, and they realize that, you know, an army walks on its belly, and anybody who's going to be in the mission of the church is going to need to live. Not necessarily, you know, a luxurious life, but whatever we needed. That's the key word there. It's not necessarily what we might have wanted.
Whatever we needed. That's very good. Yeah. Again, that's always a good lesson for all of us. He promises what we need.
Yes.
All right. Verse 11. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after one day, a south wind sprang up. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and Three Taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. We only have about 2 minutes before our break, but any comments or thoughts on that section?
Sure. Again, you see the difficulty of navigating. They had to circle around, which means they turned around and went back into the wind. Then the south wind came up. It's a very difficult bit of navigating around there with all of the rock and so on. And then. And they come to the city, Rhegium, and then to Puteoli. And Puteoli was 125 miles from Rome. And these brothers, these people that Paul had probably sent a letter to, some people say 3 years before, come out to greet him. So they're walking anywhere from 35 to 45 miles to visit with him. And, of course, that would give him a lot of courage and a lot of encouragement. It's always important, I think, even especially for pastors who are having hard times, even as we struggle with some of the government issues, and you the pastor is out in the front having to make statements. We just got done with our district convention and had some resolutions that were difficult, that you need to be encouraged to stand that ground. And it's so beautiful to see that these people would walk. They would literally walk a day, even if it's a Roman road. It was a long walk, a day and a half. To meet Paul and visit with him.
There is an image here too that's really striking. That, I mean, he's coming as a prisoner. Yep. You know, I mean, think about when you normally transport prisoners, and all these people coming out to meet him. We are his, you know, we are the his triumphant train. You know, I mean, you just see this picture of Paul entering into the city, not in any, well, in triumph in Christ. Well, more on that on the other side of these words.
Thank you. The world is the mission field of Worldwide KFUO. We bring the gospel of Christ to all nations. Worldwide KFUO reaches countries where missionaries on the ground can't go. Christ called us to proclaim the gospel to all nations, and that's what we do here every day at Worldwide KFUO. If our mission and worldwide outreach is important to you, would you please prayerfully consider supporting Worldwide KFUO at kfuo.org.
On the next adventure in Odyssey, it's time for a reunion.
Hello, Miss Katrina.
Oh, Buck. I'm so happy you're free.
And Wooten gets a surprising offer.
I'm Dee Grant with Maximized Comics.
What?
We want to publish you. Oh. Everything you've ever done and ever hoped to do.
Me? With Maximized Comics?
Find out what happens on the next adventure in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO.
Like the disciples bringing the gospel to the people at Pentecost, the Lutheran Heritage Foundation translates and publishes books that explain the Bible for people in languages they can read and understand. From Sudan to Thailand, Chile to Siberia, the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through His written word to bring people to faith in the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To learn more about this important mission and how you can help, go to lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today is Pastor David Spears, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Altamont, Illinois. Pastor, the verse that was echoing in the back of my mind right before we went to the break was 2 Corinthians 2, 14 following, where Paul says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life." I mean, you get this picture of Paul seeing himself as the gospel itself is sweet incense going out in front of the honored person there, and he sees his triumphal entry into Rome. He's not coming as some prisoner, except for being a prisoner of Christ.
Yeah, I think he makes a point of that again and again, and certainly there. I think he started his interaction with Christ, at least on some levels, by bringing people in chains to a variety of places, and now he has the privilege of wearing those chains as he goes. But it's like you said, he's not losing, because of course it's the word that's going to go forth from the mouth of Paul that will affect even the household of Caesar. In other words, this is not, when we see things from our worldly standpoint, we measure things financially, we measure things in terms of power. We seem to think, and we get hung up on that, we get tempted to believe that, power is what power is according to the world standards. But Paul was coming in there leading a train of those that Christ had conquered in the best sense of the word. They were there and rejoicing and honoring Him, and he would have an impact that nobody else could. He was going to conquer some of Caesar's household as an ambassador of Christ.
Right. A word that seems so weak, and yet that actually conquers hearts, smashes the stone, gives living hearts, and binds people in saving faith to Christ. It's an amazing story. So should we go on here, verse 17. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hand of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I've asked to see you and speak to you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you, but we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. Thoughts?
Yeah, I think what's interesting is I think he's really trying to, obviously it seems like he's trying to defend himself, but I also think he's trying to explain the fact that he has, this is an antagonistic kind of venture, I believe. It's law, and there's an antagonism there that he could be, it could seem that as he wants to go before Caesar, he's going to be a traitor to his people. And there is already that implication by means of the fact that he's arrested and so on, that he has been a traitor in more than one way, and they want him to die. And so here he's trying to say, I have nothing against my nation in the sense that I want to go before Caesar and have Caesar punish them or whatever that debate would how that would work itself out. But I think that's the language there. I have nothing against my nation.
He's not going to be an accuser of the brethren.
Right, right. And of course, I think there's this interesting little dynamic that goes on here. They didn't come with serious charges. They didn't come. They were playing. They wanted to get rid of Paul. They wanted Paul out of their purview. They didn't want him doing things like preaching. And that's what happens when the devil, I think he kind of gets people all riled up, and there's a bunch of lies that fly, but they're not interested in sustaining the lies. They're just comfortable that he's not there anymore. So that's perhaps the reason, because they were gone for a long time by this time. You know, they've been in Malta 3 months beyond the other travels, and not a letter, no communication had come warning them that this man was coming to Rome. I believe they probably just didn't want to hear any more about him, which is ironic, because he will write 53% of the New Testament, and God has a purpose that goes beyond our abilities. But I think this is a very common thing. The idea of lying, lies come up, and God's servants are attacked in that way. And if we can just get them out of here, that's the goal, and there's no other end game involved. And then the other thing is that the sect that we know is spoken against. Anti-legomena is the word. they're spoken against. And they talk, the word sect there is the word for heresy.
Yeah.
So there's some serious things being said, but Paul's not mentioned. All right.
One more thought before we leave that is it is a curious way to speak that he says, you know, I'm wearing these chains because of the hope.
Oh yes,
of
I didn't
Israel.
Even hit that. Now that, and of course, that's a synonym for Christ, and that goes back into the prophets. The prophets Jeremiah uses that phrase again and again, and of course, Jesus is our hope, and he's speaking about Christ there. That's obviously what he means there.
Yeah, especially Christ in view of the resurrection.
Yeah,
the human flesh that truly died and now raised in incorruption, the very source of everlasting salvation for his people. Okay, so they want to hear more about it. So, verse 23, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning until evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. Deja vu all over again, one more time. It is striking that he doesn't just testify to his own experience with Christ. He is at pains to show them that this Jesus I'm preaching to you, this is exactly what Moses and the prophets foretold.
Yeah, what happens here is interesting. I think that the Jews before wouldn't have wanted him to have any forum, any discussion, any time to talk to anybody. And of course, he has this wonderful appointment, if you want to use that word. And they came to visit in greater numbers, so there was more of them. And then he preaches this short 10-minute sermon. No, it was actually a sermon that goes from morning till evening. Paul had a habit of preaching long, and poor Eutychus found that out.
Right.
Keeping in the window. But the thing about it is that I think that this is the appetite of the believers and the appetite of those who are in God's Word. They find it extraordinarily edifying. It's like a feast. And imagine sitting there at that day listening to him speak about Christ from the law and the prophets, from Moses and the prophets, making those connections and opening their eyes and helping them to see even the corruption that had come into their own and among their own people, which he would talk about in Rome in the letter to the Romans, and how they were not the Israel anymore of God. That those were strong terms.
Mm-hmm.
And so here he's preaching this wonderful gospel, connecting the dots for them so that they might come to faith.
It's significant that we see throughout the book of Acts this pattern where the Word of God gathers a people. And even when the people don't quite get the Word of God, you see the Word of God gathering a people, like with the Ethiopian eunuch, reading, pondering, who is he talking about? What does it mean? And the early apostles in their mission as the very first missionaries, they always seem to seek first, find that place where the Word of God has gathered a people and proclaim that, hey, the key to that book that you're so devoted to and so intrigued by is this man who died and rose and who has ascended to the right hand of the Father and who will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And he sent us out as witnesses to help you get what it's all about. And what he's all about is forgiveness. And that seems to be the non-changing pattern of how these men work. But I'm intrigued by the power of the Word to gather even those who had not, who would finally reject this message of Christ. They were still gathered around the Scriptures.
Right, and that gets into the next section. But just before that, I think that the interesting thing is that of course, God works through the Word. Luther makes this point that anything that is when we speak about the Spirit working apart from the Word, it's of the devil, which I think what that does is it settles people on this objective fact and these words that are outside of them. And no matter if you're severely depressed, no matter if your world is coming apart, these words stand and nothing's going to shake them. And so these words have stood. And especially when he talks about going through the law of Moses and the prophets, he's connecting the line of Christ. The line of Christ in the Old Testament is not a group of pictures or kind of images, although it's that when you talk about types. But it is really a living line that doesn't die. And it runs right through and into the tribe of Judah and David and so on. And these people are listening to that. And again, I think that there are going to be people there who are going to consider this a feast, other people who are going to struggle. And Isaiah 6 is going to describe that. In verse 25, they were disagreeing among themselves.
Mm-hmm.
And then they departed.
So
I don't know if you read that far.
No, we haven't quite got to that far yet. I mean, but the way that you just described that reminds me very much of the take that I've had on Jacob's dream with the ladder reaching to heaven.
To heaven, yeah.
And I become convinced that, you know, he thinks that it's the spot that's special. What he doesn't see is he's a rung on the ladder by which God is going to climb down from
yes.
heaven to earth.
Yes.
And literally, as you just said, it is a rung of people, one after the other. And the Old Testament is the story of that people by which God himself is stepping down into this world in the person of his son.
Yeah, the text in Isaiah 7, which is always used to justify a certain arguments among us, but it's typology. I don't take it as typological at all, because he's talking to Ahaz, who's standing there, and Ahaz is in the line of Christ, and Isaiah is saying, you can't die.
Right. The seed's in you, man.
If you die, the whole thing's over, and these people have died and, you know, had faith in vain. You must live, so don't go making an alliance and so on. And it's the same thing here. I think they see these ones, because it's an expression of God's love, that he kept his promises. And what we're going to come to is Isaiah 6. God is very upset with his people in Isaiah 5 and 6, and that's what Paul's going to quote.
Yeah, let me get it to you so you can make the comments there. Verse 25, and disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive, for this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears, they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Now, your comments.
Those are extraordinarily distressing words for anybody who's on the end of them. First of all, I think the motive and the reason Paul does this, there's a couple of reasons, and I think it's so important to understand. They departed and they were disagreeing. Paul knew that they were disagreeing, especially after he said this. They departed after Paul had made this one statement. Okay. So they were disagreeing. They were not completely convinced. And I think Paul, what he was doing is what Jesus did in Mark 4 and Matthew 13, and I believe it's Luke 8, and also in John 12. He quotes that text. And the text, the context is, why are you speaking in parables? They couldn't understand what he was saying. I've for a long time said, parables are not easier to understand. They're not a simple story. They're much more difficult to understand. And if you study literature and you sit around in a classroom asking everybody what the author is trying to say, you can begin to get a grip on this. But Jesus says, I've come to fulfill Isaiah 6. He was finishing his work in the north, and he quotes this text, and he privately has to explain all the parables. Then in John 12, it says, Jesus, you know, the text says that now Judea, they were not hearing and they were not understanding. And then Paul does this here as he's dealing with the Gentiles. And I think what he's doing is he's saying to the Jews, there were people there who believed. But as people go about in crowds and they discuss things, sometimes they can wonder, well, if it was really right, if it was really true, then everybody would follow it. Everybody would believe. And God told the people of Israel, he told Isaiah in Isaiah 6, which is where this comes from, you are going to go out to the people of Israel, you're going to preach, and they're not going to hear, they're not going to listen. Your preaching, and that's not all law, it's the preaching of the gospel, would actually harden the hearts of people. And when Isaiah hears this, he doesn't say, oh, yeah, this sounds like fun. He says, how long?
Yeah.
Because it breaks his heart. This is not the kind of ministry that any pastor wants or any Christian wants, but there's these two effects of converting and hardening, and you see it right here. And I think what Paul is doing is he's trying to keep, as he quotes that, he's reminding them that, look, there's going to be some of you here who aren't going to believe. He's the poster child of that. He's in Rome in chains because the Jews would not hear his word. Mm-hmm. But there were many others who heard and who met him on the way. So there's this idea, this Stecker calls this the doctrine of hardening.
Mm-hmm.
And there's this notion that when you as a faithful pastor preach the gospel, some are going to hear and some are not going to hear.
And no amount of winsomeness or whatever a human ingenuity might throw at it is going to actually be able to stop this twofold effect.
Nope. No, and when you make it your object, when you make it your goal to try to technically work this out, you now depart from the actual gospel. You actually, and Gottfried Martin's a pastor in Germany. He did his PhD thesis on this. It's a wonderful presentation he made at Fort Wayne in 1990, where he says, do Lutherans agree anymore? And he said, when you take up this goal of saying, well, we've got to communicate, we've got to make it accessible to people, he said, once you take that up as your project, you now become, you now are taking the role of the Holy Spirit. Which leaves us in this really uncomfortable position of realizing that when we preach, we cannot make it work. Only God makes it work, and we build those people up who, as Heath Curtis says, love the bloody word, who seek the bloody word. And I think that was precious. He said that at a pastor's conference.
Pastor Curtis is running with Pastor Kevin Martin's thoughts here on this chapter, this book, too, and that runs very much with... You can't get around it. Those who were appointed to eternal life believed.
Right. And I think he really wants those who are going to look around and say, hey, wait a minute. Now, I've known these people all my life, and they don't believe. Maybe it's not true. He's trying to say, look, you know, here's what the text is. Because he's going right back to Isaiah, and everybody knew about that.
He's quoting the authority that everybody in the room agreed on.
Yes.
And just constantly warning that, you know, you don't want to end up where it ended up for us. I mean, this is, and the compassion with which he spoke, it is the same compassion you hear when he writes in Romans about, yeah, you know, I would cut myself off, yes, if it could save my kinsmen.
Yep.
You know, I'd go to hell if it could save them. I mean, that's the love of Christ talking right there.
And that's an amazing thing. You know, as pastors, we sit there, we think about, we hear about all these things, the Supreme Court, whatever. And really, when you think about that, what Paul is actually saying, that is an amazing statement to make, because you know what that means. And you know there's the love of Christ that's in Paul. Paul is willing to do anything and suffer anything for the sake of the mission of the church.
Amen.
And then he goes on and he says, now the Gentiles will listen, because he had just come from Malta, and the Hoi Barbaroi had listened, and he knew that this was the way it was going to be.
Yeah.
And he wrote in Romans that maybe that'll make the Jews jealous.
And I love how in Romans he does pull it all together that finally, so all Israel will be saved.
Yes.
And very clearly meaning in this way, the Gentiles have been grafted into Israel.
Yeah.
And are part of Israel. And that's how God's finally going to save his people.
Yes.
And if the Jews were broken out, they can easily be grafted back in by the same route, by repentance and faith that the Gentiles found an open door to.
Right.
All right. The very end here, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So Luke gets the story up to the point where Paul, under house arrest in Rome, was living there for 2 years. He had to pay it, but he had paid his own way. He's used to doing that. And he proclaims to everybody the kingdom. It is striking to me that in Paul's other, you know, in his writings, kingdom is not that big of a theme. It's there. I mean, it's Colossians. He transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son he loved. But to use the term kingdom as the sum of the gospel is more what we hear in the synoptics, right?
Right.
Than just in the gospels, on the lips of Jesus.
In the parables and other places that comes up, Jesus makes that point. I think it's there's an irony here. Not an, I don't know if irony is the right term, but the notion of he's living in this the center of the world at that time, and he's saying God's forming a kingdom here.
Yep.
Kingdom is here, and his kingdom's going to outlast this one.
Yeah, I mean, he knows it. He's read Daniel. He knows this rock cut without human hands becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth.
Yeah.
All right, before we close, I just need to read this section, because I think it's so great. This is from John Pollock and his little book called The Apostle, A Life of Paul. He said, of Paul's final trial, nothing is known beyond tradition that he was condemned by resolution of the Senate on the charge of treason against the divine emperor. How long Simon Peter and Paul were in prison together before being executed the same day, as an early and strong belief asserts, cannot be fixed, possibly as much as 9 months. The date honored in the city for their martyrdom is June 29th, 67. Peter, nailed to a cross as a public spectacle at Nero's circus on the Vatican, head downward at his own request, and Paul, as a Roman citizen, beheaded in a less public place. The ancient tradition of Paul's execution site is almost certainly authentic, but the details cannot be fixed, whereas Christ's Via Dolorosa may be followed step by step, Paul's remains vague, and he would have it so. And because Christ had walked that earlier road, Paul's was no Via Dolorosa, for they were walking it together. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumph. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. They marched him out through the walls, past the pyramid of Cestius, which still stands, onto the Ostian Way toward the sea. Crowds journeying to or from Ostia would recognize an execution squad by the lictors with their fasces of rod and axe, and the executioner carrying a sword, which in Nero's reign had replaced the axe. By the escort and by the manacled criminal, walking stiffly and bandy-legged, ragged and filthy from his prison, but not ashamed or degraded, he was going to a feast, to a triumph, to the crowning glory to which he had been pressing forward. He who had talked often of God's promise of eternal life in Christ could not fear. He believed as he had spoken. All God's promises find their yes in him. No executioner was going to lose him the conscious presence of Jesus. He was not changing his company, only the place where he enjoyed it. Better still, he would see Jesus. Those glimpses on the Damascus Road, in Jerusalem, at Corinth, on that sinking ship. Now he was going to see him face to face, to know even as he had been known. They marched Paul to the third milestone on the Ostian Way, to a little pine wood in a glade, probably a place of tombs, known then as Aquae Salviae, or Healing Waters, and now as Tre Fontane, where an abbey stands in his honor. He's believed to have been put overnight in a tiny cell, for this was a common place of execution. If Luke was allowed to stay by his window, if Timothy or Mark had reached Rome in time, the sounds of the night vigil would not be weeping, but singing, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as dying, and behold, we live. At first light, the soldiers took Paul to the pillar. The executioner stood ready, stark naked. Soldiers stripped Paul to the waist and tied him, kneeling upright, to the low pillar, which left his neck free. Some accounts say the lictors beat him with rods. A beating was usual prelude to beheading, but in recent years not always inflicted. If they must administer this last senseless dose of pain to a body so soon to die, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or sword? I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the flash of a sword, the glory. Is that wonderful or what? I mean, granted, it's, you know, created from the tradition of the church, but what a powerful telling of how Paul, a supposition of how Paul would meet his martyrdom based entirely on the words of Paul about where he was headed.
Sure. And I think that the traditions are not scripture, but I think sometimes we dismiss them too quickly.
Yeah.
There's so many of those things that are worth spending your time with and considering, because they do start to fill out, at least on some levels, some of these words that we just passed by so quickly.
Okay, we have a few questions that came our way from our good friend James. He asks, what spiritual meaning and applications can be gleaned from the human compassion and kindness the natives of Malta show to these shipwrecked strangers in our text today?
What was that again?
What spiritual meaning and applications? I think he's inviting us to ponder the hospitality or lack of it in current life.
Yeah, I think there's, well, like I said at the beginning, though, I think hospitality was considered a virtue. We don't even speak about virtues anymore. So it would have been considered an honorable thing to do, to, if you had a visitor come, you would welcome them and try to do what you could for them. And That had some spiritual ties and stuff with pagan people.
Yeah.
But of course, the Christian church would continue to do that.
Yeah. A common virtue that the church sort of took up and made her own.
Yes.
Is the symbol of Paul shaking the serpent off into the fire a foreshadowing of the biblical second death mentioned in the Book of Revelation?
I wouldn't go that far. I think I wouldn't. You can go too far with some things, and it's certainly. It's certainly a fulfillment of Christ's words, and obviously, but Paul was going to die.
He
was
right.
Gonna die.
Right.
We wait to see that, and we will see him that day when we all rise.
Which will be a joyous day indeed. And we don't have time for these other questions, I don't think. Well, maybe one more real quickly. James asks, is it superstitious to believe in divine justice, or is it biblical to extrapolate divine grace when Paul does not die from the viper's bite?
I don't think you could extrapolate grace from reason, but I do believe that the law in our hearts, everybody understands that there will be a judgment and justice coming. It's just that we all kind of get confused about that. But I don't think you can extrapolate grace from there. No, I think that's what they didn't do. They thought, well, maybe he's a god because he didn't die. They
right.
didn't extrapolate grace.
They didn't see the mercy, right? Yeah. Okay, thank you so much, Pastor Spears.
Yeah.
It's a joy to be able to share the word with you today, and God's blessings on your work there in Altamont. This is Thy Strong Word, and it's underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check out their work, lhfmissions.org. William Whedon, signing off for the day.